Turn with me in your Bible this morning to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm chapter 8. Again, I would request that everybody be in prayer for the events of the week, for the pastor's health, and others who may be struggling with physical ailments that they may not be sharing, but that there's a lot of stuff going around right now, and we just need to uplift everybody before the Lord, and particularly be in prayer for the business meeting on Wednesday night that things would go well as far as honoring the Lord in the business and the details. Pray with me now if you would, please. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time this morning that we can come into your house. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us today as we look into the Word, not only this morning, but should you tarry this evening. Thank you for the blessings we've received already. The good report from Sarah as far as for another one added to the kingdom. Be with the word as it goes forth now, the things that I say continue to bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to look at Psalm 8, and it's a short psalm, so it won't necessarily get out of here any earlier, but there's plenty that can be said about all of the scripture that the Lord has. And I entitled this, Our God is So Great. As we look into any of the psalms, we can see that, and the rest, any of the scripture, we see God's greatness throughout the whole scripture. While the Psalms may be the most popular book in the Bible and often associated with worship and songs of praise, the Psalms actually here give us a very practical picture of prayer. But maybe each of us can admit something this morning, that very few of us pray like we should. If the truth were known, most of us would be embarrassed if others knew how little we really prayed and for what we prayed for. Sometimes our prayer, like our exercise life, is flabby simply because we're not exercising it. But I'm convinced that for many of us, prayer may have become a bit boring and predictable. When we look into the book of Psalms, we can see that it's really a book of 150 prayers, and that as we delve into each one of them, we can actually begin praying these same expressions of praise and longings back to God, as the original writer did several thousand years ago. Then we will experience nothing short of a prayer revival in our lives and corporately. The call of the Bible is not a call to more prayer, but to a life of more prayer. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Jesus refers to prayer as a life of abiding in John 15:17, where he says, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The Psalms here are the only guide that enlarges prayer so much that everything else is pulled into it. Prayer becomes a great conversation. Nothing is too large or too small to be prayed for or about. Atheists like the late Carl Sagan believe that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in the galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. But is that true? What does God say? Psalm 8 is an intriguing song of praise to God. It begins and opens with the same excellent words of praise in verses 1 and verses 9, as we'll see. Follow along with me as we read in chapter 8 together, and of the book of Psalms. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little more than angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things at his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And again, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know, originally that song was, the psalm was designed to be sung, and I decided to read it because I can't carry a tune, and I'm not sure that we could sing it, but at the same time, remember that these were all sung in the way that the Israelites sang them in the temple and as they were going about their daily business. But even though we didn't sing it, we can still experience the majesty of this worshipful prayer as we have read it together. Psalm 8 was written, as you may know or remember, by a shepherd boy whom God eventually made into a king. By a boy who became known as the man after God's own heart. A young man that we know, of course, as David, who later became King David, the father of Solomon. You can almost imagine him, that is, as a young boy laying on a hillside. His father's sheep are bedded down for the night, and David looks up into this night sky and begins to be filled with wonder. If you've never been, that was one of the things I would do at night at sea after the reports were gone, about 1 o'clock, go up on top of the signal bridge. I don't know if you can do that on submarines, but in any event, you can picture it. But sometimes the glass, on a full moon, the glassy sea, you could see for miles out there. It was just so calm. And then, some fish would break the surface, and, it would, just kind of let you know that, yeah, their life is out there, even though, you can't see it. But you can see just God's handiwork in the stars and the moon, particularly on a full moon at night. So David wrote this psalm to proclaim the majesty of God. When he looked around, all around him, at what God had created in earth, the sky, and even within man, the main feeling of God, that he was majesty. This morning, God desires for you too to experience the same majesty that David experienced. Just as David did in that experience, come to realize how the knowledge can change you and your whole outlook on life. Our majestic God has more for each of us than we are now experiencing, and more than we can even hope for or imagine. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I never behold," and that's referring to the heavens filled with the stars, "that I do not feel that I am looking into the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." There's something about a clear night, as I said, filled with a huge moon and bright shining stars, that creates a sense of wonder in most people. And this is probably what inspired David to write in verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained or hast set in place in the sky." Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest," that is, "care for him." So this psalm now, as we see, is another that has been written by David. Just to refresh your memory, from Psalms 3 to 41, it is noted with a superscription, "A Song of David," a Psalm of David. There are only two chapters between Psalm 3, rather, and Psalm 41 that do not have this notation, those mainly being Psalm 10 and 33. So you can see in the first 41 chapters, there's all over 35 of those psalms were written by David. From Scripture, there's many things we can know about David, the writer of so many psalms. Looking back into 1 Samuel, we can see that he was skillful at playing the harp. God gave him that talent, as we see in 1 Samuel 16, verses 16 to 23, when he calmed the worrisome heart of King Saul. He was known as a sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. He was also an accomplished songwriter in 2 Samuel 1:17-27, and a couple of other references there. And he had an active role in shaping the way Israel would worship God, even unto this day, we see in 1 Chronicles 16:4-7. It is obvious that David, at the deepest level of his soul, that he was a man who was inclined to worship the Lord God. It was not a thing to be confined to one or two days of the week, like many people do. But his heart rested much on the things of the Lord, and he gave himself wholly over to the worship of the Lord for the better part of his life. Many of the previous psalms that we've looked at when I've spoken here have preached through, especially those of David, have been more in the genre of a cry to the Lord. In fact, all of Psalms 3 through 7 leading up to this one have been prayers of David, prayers for help. But with Psalm 8, we see here there's a transition of sorts, we'll see why that some of them have referred to the Psalms as the hymn book of Israel. Psalm 8 is a psalm, like I said, that can be sung as a hymn in worship to the Lord. We'll forego that this morning, as I said. But there are other hymns that I can see in the Psalms too. They're hymns of praise. They call us to worship and point us toward God's great abilities and his ways. Such as is the kindness in Psalm 145, where we see his power over creation, and in Psalm 93, and the works of his creation. There are hymns of thanksgiving. They are a response back to God when he answered a prayer, as in Psalm 9 and Psalm 30. There are hymns that celebrate the law of God. They are designated to encourage each of us to live up to the righteous standard that God desires. The best example of that would be in Psalm 119. There are also hymns of confidence. These psalms help us to put our trust in the Lord in the midst of circumstances of life. Psalm 23 is the greatest example of this type of psalm. There are also hymns with prophetic themes. These are the psalms that closely resemble the crying calls of the prophets to the faithful people of Israel. Psalm 81 is an example of this one. So in your Bible, if you look at beginning, right after, probably it says Psalm 1, if you have Schofield or something else, it'll say God's glory and God's honor to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. So to the chief musician upon Gittith is the introduction that David gives us here in Psalm 8. As I mentioned before, the Gittith was a harp-like instrument similar to a guitar that was common in Gath. Remember, the home of Goliath, the Philistine. There are songs that come to us in victories of life, and some scholars seem to think that David was experiencing a bit of divine irony here in this worship when he was noting that he had a song to sing with an instrument that had come from the home of his enemy, Goliath. There is much power that comes to the redeemed who know their way around in a spiritual battle. Even though the fight may have been taxing, there will be instruments that are helpful in writing and singing praises to the Lord. No battle today that the redeemed walk through is going to be wasted. Don't lose the connection with this psalm of David's victory over Goliath. He took an instrument literally from the enemy's camp and wrote a song for it. We see here that Psalm 8 is drawing us into worship the Lord because it shows us his glory in creation. But not only do you read the greatness of his creation, especially that of our solar system, you also are drawn into the power of the creation of man. There is a reach of sorts by David back to the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, where God pulled man out of the dust and then created the woman from the side of the man. Even though there would be some who would try to pull you away from the miracle of creation, we cannot be moved off the fact that God has created man and woman and the earth with his hands. There are some other words here that David used notes that helps me see that despite the glory of the Lord in creation, there are still some enemies that have attempted to wreck the word of God, that God has created. Give your attention to Psalm 2, where we see words like enemies and avenger. That gives a hint that there is a two-way street in the matter of serving the Lord. If David wants us to see how excellent the name of the Lord is, the enemy wants us to be in a constant state of questioning everything I can about God. Question his purpose for me and for you, his love for each of his redeemed one, and his desire to save each of us. The truth of the word and a host of other doubts this wicked foe wants to plant in our hearts. As David here has expressed the excellence of the name of the Lord in this chapter, he does so by showing us two things in this particular psalm. One, the glory of the Lord, and two, the goodness of the Lord. As you can see, and I mentioned earlier, as Psalm 8 is bracketed at either end by the same assertion in verses 1 and verses 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, or that is majestic, is thy name in all the earth. The assertion of our text is that God is an awesome God. Truly our God is an amazing, wonderful, beautiful, and inspiring, awe-inspiring God. When David says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, we need to understand that for David to speak of God's majestic name, this means that David personally knows and has experienced God in his life. It is evidence that there is a relationship between him and that God exists. So why does David proclaim the majesty of our God? The center part of Psalm 8 makes it clear why God is so wonderful, amazing, majestic, and excellent, and hence praiseworthy. This morning, we'll look at six questions and hopefully provide six answers to Psalm 8, this psalm of nature. Question number one, what is it that makes our God so wonderful, so amazing, and awesome, and hence praiseworthy? Well, I think it's the fact that his glory and power is manifested in all places and in all corners of the created order. Look at Psalm 8, second half, verse 1, the second half, where it says, I will show forth all thy marvelous words. In Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4, we see it declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that is the skies, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In further contemplating God's manifest glory, I would like to read to you from Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms. Listen here as Spurgeon writes, the whole creation is full of glory and radiant with the excellence of his power. His goodness and wisdom are manifested on every hand. The countless myriads of earthly beings, from man to the creeping worm, are all supported and nourished by him. The fabric of the universe leans on his eternal arm. Universally he is present. Everywhere his name is excellent. Travel the silent valleys, where rocks enclose you on either side, rising like heaven's battlements until you see nothing but a strip of blue sky overhead. You may be the only traveler who has passed through that glen. The birds are frightened, and the moss may tremble beneath the first step of a human foot. Yet God is there in a thousand wonders, upholding the rocky barriers, filling the flowers with perfume, and refreshing the lonely pines with his breath. Descend to the lowest depths of the ocean, where the water sleeps undisturbed and the sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. The glory of the Lord is there too, revealing excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the farthest part of the sea. God is there. Fly to the highest heaven, and God is praised in everlasting song. His brightness shines in the sky. His glory exceeds the glory of the starry heavens and above the region of the stars. He has set his everlasting throne. There he dwells, ineffable light. O come, let us adore him. Question number two. What is it that makes God so wonderful, so awesome, and amazing, and hence praiseworthy? Well, it is his methods of dealing with his enemies. We see in verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. To accomplish his victories and to triumph over the schemes of the devil, God at times uses the most foolish, simplest, and weakest of instruments, which in turn, by the use of these things, demonstrates his unassailable and mighty power. Consider for a moment how Gideon triumphed over the great sea of soldiers that were set against him and his people. He, along with only 300 men, took trumpets and clay pots, and at the arranged signal, they blew their trumpets and smashed their pots. And what was it that happened? The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their sword, the Bible says. Verse 2 of our text is a most amazing verse. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained a strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What is there that is weaker than a small child and a nursing infant? Yet in the hands of God, little ones can be used and have been used to triumph over God's enemies and to defeat Satan. In Matthew 21, verses 14 through 17, we see where God uses children to silence his enemies, that is, the enemies of Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were displeased. Verse 16. And he said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye not read, out of the mouths, and quoting from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. The blind and the lame came to see Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of God, or Son of David, they were indignant at him. Do you hear what these children were saying when that they asked from Jesus? Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, again quoting from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night, it says. Here we see again in verse 2 that God is worthy of all our praises because of his methods in dealing with his enemies. Question number 3 asks, what is it that makes our God so wonderful, amazing, and awesome, and hence praiseworthy? Well, how about the beauty and the complexity and the vastness of the created order that we have? In Psalm 8, verse 3, we see, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, how beautiful they are. Here we see that God worked the universe with his fingers. He created it all. He spent meticulous time to work out the details for creating the entire universe. And humanity, too, is part of that universe that he created. Humanity was part of the creation, and yet humanity was his masterpiece. God chose to create humans. Each and every individual human that God has created is an act of love. His entire motive in creating us was his love. God did it for no other reason. Babies are not made like a simple chemistry lab experiment. Babies cannot be boiled down to a just formula or a biological concept. Babies are an expression of love to the ones who created those babies, namely the parents. To create is an act of love, derived from love. Someone does not decide to make babies for financial reasons, that's for sure. The same is true with God. He never needed to create to fulfill himself. God never said, I don't feel well. I think I'll cure it by creating something. Instead, God expressed great love, his great love, in choosing to create us. He did not need to think about it at all. God has his glory, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. They reflect each other and stay in complete unity and harmony for eternity, as has always been so. God chose to love not because he needed to fulfill some urging or some longing in his heart. God chose to love because of his own free, independent, and magnificent sovereign will. He chose to create a universe. The first recorded expression of God's responsible love is the creation in the universe. NASA scientists say that they will find proof of life on another planet within 20 years or so. Is my part. After several delays, NASA's a government project, and they hope that the James Webb Space Telescope will launch in March of 2021. It's already about 6 years overdue from getting in the air, and may even be delayed in that. When they launch it, it's going to be capable, they hope, or they say, of detecting the signs of life in the atmospheres of other planets. Scientists are understandably excited about such a project and the expenditure of money that goes along with it. But Matt Mountain, the director of the Space Telescope's Science Institute in Baltimore, says, just imagine the moment when we find potential signatures of life. Imagine the moment when the human race realizes that its long loneliness in time and space may be over. Well, of course, only recently have we humans thought of ourselves as lonely in the universe in time and space, if you listen to Mr. Spencer. Most of us believe we have been accompanied in the universe by heavenly beings. We're looking over the course of angelology, on Wednesday night when the pastor is here. And if it's true that if we've been accompanied, if there's one for us, there may be several watching out over many of us just to keep safe. As believers, we know that we are not now, nor have we ever been, though, alone in the universe. God has always been there, and he's always been with us. If I know that because of God's glory, I can know that he loves me, then I can continue to think about how he cares for me, how he cares for each of us that he loves. The theory of evolution is a pitiful and pathetic answer for how our world got here and how we came to be. There is only one reasonable conclusion of how this universe and how we came to be. God made it for us by his power and by his wisdom. The complexity and design of all things points without reservation to an intelligent and powerful designer, that designer being God. When I look out the window, I can see the different kinds of flowers and the trees and the grasses and the bugs and the birds, the variety in the weather, the sun, the moon, the stars that God has created. It leads me to want to praise God who made all of these things for us. Whenever I go to a zoo or an aquarium or a museum, I can see the amazing creatures that God has made. It leads me to praise God. And when I contemplate the complexity of all the human body and its systems and how they work perfectly together, it leads me to glory and praise in God. When I think of how our earth is tilted at just the right angle so that we don't go spinning off into space, and how it hangs in space at just the right distance from the sun so we don't burn up, it leads me to praise God for his great creation. The beauty and the complexity of the created order ought to lead us all to praise God and to worship him in his goodness. Question number 4. What is it that makes our God so wonderful, amazing, and awesome, and hence praiseworthy? Is our composition as human beings, in particular our being created in the image of God, as we see in verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor," the Bible says. In verse 3 of our text, a wonderful picture is also drawn for us. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." The picture drawn here is this. There's David again, lying out on that hillside in the countryside, laying on the ground, looking up at the night star. It's a cloudless night. Pollution and man-made light does not obstruct his view either. And what is it that David beholds? The beauty of the heavens that God has created. What does he see? Countless stars and the spinning galaxies of the beyond. What a reason for the praise of God indeed here. But note this, as David takes it all in, what does he realize? Well, he realizes just how small the earth that he lies upon is. He realizes that he is but a speck upon this tiny earth in this incredibly vast universe that God has made. And so David asks a very natural question in verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man? Note the term used here describes man's insignificance and frailty. That you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. In other words, David asks, "Why, God, do you care for me? Why do you care about me, little ones, little old me who lives on a world that is but a speck of dust in this incredibly vast universe that you have made?" There's something very important here that we must note now. David doesn't ask, "God, do you care about me?" No, he knows that God already cares about him, and he asks on his behalf. The question is, "Why do you care about me, God?" The reason God cares for each of us who live on this tiny world in the vast universe is because we, the sons of Adam, the first man, have been made in God's image, as we see in verse 5. "For thou hast been made a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." This composition of ours, particularly our being made in His image, makes God pretty, pretty awesome. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And verse 2, So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Anyways, as ones being made in and bearing the image of God, we are of incredible worth and value to God. In our world today, with its evolutionary beliefs, what basis for valuing people is there? According to evolutionary theory, there's none. The strong will survive, the weak are expendable. That's what evolution teaches, and at the very end of the day, where are you in that theory? Nothing more than a result of a genetic accident in this laboratory called Earth. And that's the lie that Satan would have most people believe. But that's not what God teaches, and that's not what Psalm 8 teaches. And certainly that's not what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 teach. The Scriptures teach us that us as human beings are the pinnacle of God's creating work. He made this world and that sun and the stars at night for all of us and for our benefit. As the ones who bear His image, He is worthy of our praise. We owe our Creator respect and praise and honor for that. Jesus illustrates this in the New Testament in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, where it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk." That's Jesus. "And they said unto Him, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true and teachest the way of God, who teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest Thou for any man, for Thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore," and here they're trying to trick Him up, "what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto Him a penny. And He saith unto him, "Whose is the image on the superscription?" And they say unto Him, "Caesar's." Then saith He unto them, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. Tricked again. Their tricks failed. In this passage, the Pharisees are trying to trick Him on the issue of paying taxes. In verse 18, the Bible says, "But Jesus perceived," that is, He knew their wickedness or their evil intent, "and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And when they brought Him a penny, or a denarius that was used in the day, He asked of them, "What is this image or that portrait you see on the superscripture?" And when they Caesar, they replied. Then He said unto them, "Then render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So the Pharisees left Him and went away to plot for another day. As the coin, the same coin that bore Caesar's image and belonged to Him for His use, so too we who bear God's image, and who, by the way, were created to reflect His glory, belong to God for His holy use. Use we need to surrender ourselves fully to every day. Question number 5. What is it that makes God care for us? Like a mortal, like every mortal, I continue to wonder about His care for me. Psalm 8:4 says, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that visitest him?" Some years ago, Time magazine featured a story about the late Peter Sellers, a well-known English actor of the time. The article was about him appearing in The Muppet Show, another piece of quality TV, and being interviewed by Kermit the Frog, of all things. His interview began with Kermit asking Peter, "Now just sit, relax, and be yourself." To that which Peter Sellers reportedly responded, "I can't be myself because I don't know who I am. The real me doesn't exist." Now, perhaps suppose that Peter Sellers was trying to be funny because, after all, that's what he was. He was a comedian by trade. But on this particular occasion, his words were anything but funny. In fact, they were rather sad. One of his longtime friends, commenting on these words, said later, "Poor Peter. The real Peter disappeared a long time ago. What he is now is simply an amalgamation of all the stage and screen characters he has ever played, and now he is frantically trying to unsnarl that mess and find out who he really is." I don't know if Peter Sellers ever did figure out or unsnarl that mess, because sadly he died 6 months after the interview. But whether he did or not, he wasn't alone in his feelings. I'm convinced today that many people go through life wondering who they really are and what they're supposed to be doing and where they're supposed to be going. The psalmist here tells us the answer to the question. He calls attention to it in Psalm 8:4 as the literary center of the psalm. In other words, the center of the psalm calls attention to this question about man. The phrase may sound like Shakespeare, but it actually comes from Psalm 8. But if this sounds familiar, the writer of the Hebrews likely also heard the messianic overtone in this phrase. That is why he quotes this part of the Psalms in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all the subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." The New Testament writer to the Hebrews saw a messianic tone in this. The question here in Psalm 8 is about humanity, not about Jesus. The phrase "Son of Man" became a messianic title, but here it is probably a synonym for mankind. You'll notice that the phrase is not capitalized. This verse is asking the same question in two different ways. It is asking, what is the whole of humanity that God remembers them? What are people that God looks after them? The psalmist here is reflecting on the way that God takes care of himself. He looks up in the sky to the universe and wonders how God is willing to look after people. Have you not done the same thing? Have you ever reflected on the great glory of God and wondered how or why he takes care of you? When you do that, when you wonder about God, how God takes care of you, it leads you into grace and peace. And finally, question number 6. What is it that makes God so wonderful, so amazing and awesome, and hence praiseworthy? It's the fact that he's delegated to us to exercise dominion over all the earth. This incredible delegation of God's authority to us warrants our praise to him. Like a manager, I or myself or you have been given a great responsibility. God has put this earth under our control. This is the reason that the psalm describes the fact that nature is under the control of humanity in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 8. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." As people here bearing his image, we have been given an incredible responsibility as image bearers. Into our hands, God has trusted an amazing task along with some pretty amazing abilities as human beings. Too often, though, we overlook this when it comes to praising him. It's a privilege to have the responsibility and freedom that God has given us here on planet Earth. It's a privilege that necessitates ongoing gratitude and praise on our parts towards God. As God exercises careful and holy dominion over the whole universe, we who bear his image and who inhabit this earth are to emulate him within the scope of our abilities in the way he exercises his dominion. Take care of this world is our job as humans. The animal kingdom is under the feet of the human kingdom, yet the human kingdom is under God's kingdom. That is why the psalm ends with a chorus that says to give God glory in everything. When you think about God's glory, love, and grace, it should prompt you and me to praise him. But because of our sinfulness, we are unable to rule this world in the way God wants us to and has commanded us. Perfect dominion is only true in Christ. He alone is the Lord of all creation. In our exercise of dominion over the earth, we must turn to Christ in his wisdom and strength. In Jesus alone can we fulfill the incredible creation mandate that God has given to each of us. David here closes Psalm 8 the same way he began it, with a statement, O Lord our God, O Lord our Lord, rather, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This morning we've looked at some of the ways our God is an amazing and awesome God, and seen that he is worthy, truly worthy, of all our praises. What is it that makes God so wonderful, amazing and awesome, and hence worthy of our praises? Well, let's review some of that. We mentioned six, gave six questions, and let me give you six answers here shortly. The fact that his glory and power is manifest in all places and in all corners of the world that he created order in. Number two, his methods in dealing with his enemies. Number three, the beauty, complexity, and vastness of the created order. Number four, our composition as human beings, in particular, are being created in the image of God. And number five, as mortals, we know that God cares for us. And number six, his delegation of us, to us, of authority to exercise dominion over the earth that he has trusted us with. In closing, if you ever feel small or insignificant, remember that you, each of you, us, matter to God. The Lord of all the earth knows you and loves you very much. And when you're struggling in the dark of night, he is there to light the way and to protect you. As we conclude the service this morning, are you ready to pledge your dependence upon God and your determination to live under his leadership? You see, folks, the only thing that really counts is whether or not Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. In the long run, nothing else really matters. Today, have you, each of us, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Does he dwell in your heart? Are you a blood-ransomed child of the King? If not, make that change today, right now, before you leave. The offer of salvation is extended to all who have sinned and are without a saving personal relationship of Jesus Christ. However you came into the congregation this morning, whether to give thanks to God or to seek refuge from the weather or your troubles, may you leave today with a desire to study the wondrous works of God and return with a desire to praise him. Let's pray. Thank you again, dear Heavenly Father, for this time and the word this morning. Pray that the words here would thank you just for being able to present them, that they would be a blessing to folks. Lord, again, we would pray that you'd be with the pastor, raise him up, heal him up, heal others who are unable to be here because of sickness or health. And again, we would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as the Lord and Savior, that let this be the day of salvation. Let them come unto you to know you, who still love you. In Jesus' name, amen.